I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8. We will come back and continue our look at building a biblical worldview. This sort of thing is like studying systematic theology in that you don't just turn to one passage. You have to see what the Scripture as a whole says. I know we're turning a lot, and I would rather find a text and deal with just that one text, but we're having to consider the scope of our study and what it is we're trying to do, so we will look at a lot of text. This is just one to begin with. If you remember, we began wanting to build a biblical worldview, and everyone has a worldview. I've said that from day one. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has a worldview. You can say you don't, but I promise you that you do. The question is it a good one? Are you a good theologian? Are you a bad theologian? Do you have a good worldview or a not so good worldview? Is it a worldview based on Scripture, or is it a worldview based upon naturalism? Only what you can see and touch and smell and what quote-unquote science tells you. So we have begun trying to remind ourselves we need a biblical worldview. We began looking at Scripture, understanding this is the source of our knowledge and authority. And if we're going to understand who God is, we understand Scripture is God's revelation of Himself. So we looked at Scripture, we looked at God Himself, His attributes, what this God is like that created everything. We moved in to see that God created everything good. The only thing pre-fall that God said is not good is it is not good for man to be alone. So God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, only two genders. God created them, told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion. You can eat everything you see except for the fruit of one tree, because the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. So that was the creation. Then there was the fall, when the serpent came to Eve and Adam, who was with her, they disobeyed God, they fell, and that has affected everyone. And so the last few weeks, we have been on the next rung or peg or whatever analogy you want to use, metaphor of understanding worldview. As I said at the very outset, some people only do three or four pegs, if you will, or blocks of a worldview. You can make it bigger, you can make it smaller, but since I'm the one up preaching and teaching, we're doing it like I want to do it. So I am taking my time trying to go through. We're not exhausting everything, but I want you to have a robust understanding, okay? So we have been looking at what is the remedy of the fall. How do we get everything back to normal, if you will? How does it occur? And so last week we looked at the idea that, and we saw 2 weeks ago, God made a covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, God had already made an eternal covenant. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve. That was pre-fall, covenant of life. Then a covenant of grace, where God told the serpent, you're going to bruise one that's going to come, but he's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. The outworking of Scripture is that, whether it's the covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, or the new covenant. All of those things point back to Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. The rest of the Old Testament into the New all point ahead to God keeping that promise He made in Genesis 3. And so last week we looked at the idea, very briefly, two massive points of theology. We looked at the incarnation. Jesus stepped out of heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, and lived a perfect sinless life. He didn't do that for Him, He did it for us. Today we're going to be as equally as ambitious, and we're not going to exhaust everything, but we're going to look at the last two aspects of who Christ is and what He came to do for us in His crucifixion and His resurrection. That's ambitious, I know. And we're not going to look at everything. OK, Okay, but we are going to look at this and understand how, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of the world, we know it's going a certain place. It's not a cycle that repeats itself. It's linear. It had a starting point. It's going to have an ending point. And as we're moving that way, God sent a Savior. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. His crucifixion. So we're going to look at that. Romans 8, 31 to 34. We're going to pray and then we're going to jump right in. I gave you all the introduction first. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's glorious in and of itself. But you see there, you've got the crucifixion mentioned, you've got the raising of Jesus, probably used shorthand for His being resurrected as well as His ascension, and now His session at the right hand of God. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we thank You for this time we can spend in Your Word. Help us to know You. Help us to know the Lord Jesus. Help us to rejoice in this glorious truth that You sent Him to this earth to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised up. We're going to look at so many glorious passages this morning. We cannot exhaust them all, but give us a greater understanding, a more complete and comprehensive understanding of Your Word as we study together. And if there's anyone that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, today we pray would be the day that the lights come on and the person is saved. All for Your majesty and glory. In Christ's name, amen. So we are considering again the idea of death and resurrection. Our salvation is totally dependent upon Christ's death in our place and His resurrection in our place. He lived for us and earned the righteousness we need. He died for us and paid the penalty for our sins. He was buried and He rose again. So we've already looked at the incarnation, His perfect life. Today we are continuing our worldview again with death and resurrection. Now, if we had all the time in the world, we could spend weeks going over just His death. But I just want to consider a few passages, okay? Look with me back at Leviticus 16. And we're not going to read all of this. Leviticus 16. We don't often think of Leviticus when we think of those passages that we really should know better. But this is one if there's one chapter in Leviticus that I would encourage you to know, it would be this chapter. It is describing the Day of Atonement. And again, we won't read the entire chapter. We oftentimes have a problem with Leviticus because it enunciates the ceremonial codes and all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. But within this particular chapter, God through Moses is describing two goats. You see verse number 7. And it's talking about Aaron. And it says, "Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So you know a little bit about this already, but for time's sake, just keep reading with me down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That is, two goats, they cast lots. One goat's going to die, one goat's going to live. They take the goat that's going to die, verse 15. They kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat, that's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and in front of the mercy seat. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. It talks about all of the sprinkling of the blood and everything else. Now, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all the transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So they did this once a year. Only the high priest, Aaron, and then one of Aaron's descendants could go into the Holy of Holies and take part in this sacrifice. They took one animal, killed it, took the blood in, sprinkled blood on everything as an atoning sacrifice. And then the other aspect of atonement was they go back out. Aaron, as a representative for all the people, lays his hands on the head of the live goat. And they, beautiful picture, they impute all of their sins to the scapegoat. What is the scapegoat when we think in our own vernacular? It's the person that bears the guilt, right? It's the same thing. This is where it comes from. They lay their heads on the hand of their hands on the head of the goat, confess their sins, charge it to the goat, and then drive the goat so far out into the wilderness that they never see the goat again. And in that picture, the goat takes their sins and their shame away. What a glorious picture. Because Jesus is the one that offered himself for us, bore our sins, and what does Psalm 103 say? He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He takes our sins away. So you see in this the death. It was prefigured here. This is when they really began to get pictures and ceremonies for what Jesus would eventually do. Now look with me real quickly at back at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I told you we were going to read this. We're not going to read the entire text again, but I want us to, while this is fresh on our minds, from a Leviticus 16, I want you to look again at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We'll read verse 11 to verse 14, and after 14, let your eyes drop down to 24. So just a few of these verses. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. Now, notice this parenthetical statement. Not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, not the earthly temple. Jesus didn't come to go into the earthly temple. He went into the heavenly temple. He entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Now, they did that every year, right? And that was a cleansing sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that earthly ceremony served a purpose each year, but Jesus only had to die once. He offered Himself to God through the Spirit and secured what kind of redemption? Annual redemption? Eternal redemption. Keep reading, drop down. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So you see, what is pictured in the Day of Atonement was a picture that pointed to Jesus and what he did for us. If you ever want to read Leviticus and get a better grasp, read it in tandem with Hebrews. And you see these things. They point to Christ. His sacrifice for ourselves. And notice an allusion to the resurrection when it says he's going to appear a second time. He's going to appear because he's been raised up from the dead. Now you can turn and look with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You all know this chapter. You should. I should. Better. We won't read the entire thing, but let's just read a little bit of Isaiah 53. Begin reading with me at verse 4. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You could continue reading. But we know that this points to Christ. Before he ever came, the work of him as a sacrifice for sins was being prophesied. It was being written. You say, Brother Ken, how do you... I mean, we always hear about this being about Jesus, but couldn't it be someone else? No. But if you want proof, turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts 8. Acts 8. You remember Philip was told to go out into the desert. Verse 26, Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Remind me again what passage in Isaiah that was. 53. Verse 34. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah wrote his prophecy. And it was pointing to one that would come and accomplish the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look back with me at Romans. Look at Romans 3, one book over. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. I've shared this with you before. I heard John Piper years ago say this is the most important chapter in the Bible. That is his view, and it is a glorious passage. There is no doubt about it. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," notice this, "whom God put forth as a propitiation," that's a fancy theological term that means a sacrifice, "that turns God's wrath away from us." So God filled up His wrath in the work of Christ. Christ was that propitiatory sacrifice that absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. He did this by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God has to maintain His justice. You know why? Because we sang about it in the first hymn this morning. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is immutable. He doesn't change. So if God is going to maintain holiness and justice and righteousness, He must punish sin. Wrath must be poured out upon sin. So it's either going to be poured out upon sinners or one that bears the penalty for sin. So God, the Father, put forth Jesus in order to be the propitiatory sacrifice. Beloved, that is glorious news, that God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sin. He lived for us. He died for us in His perfect law-keeping life. Jesus secured righteousness for us. In His death, as He hung on the cross, He continued to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. But just as they put their hands on the head of the goat, and in doing so, their sin and shame was imputed or credited to the goat, our sin and our unrighteousness and our law-breaking was imputed to Jesus. He bore our sin, and He bore our shame, and He bore our guilt, and He bore our unrighteousness. We had to have this atoning death if anybody is ever going to be saved. Because our sins separate us from God. And the only way for God and sinful man to be reconciled back together is if the wrath and the sin is dealt with. And God dealt with it. Because God put forth Jesus as a sacrifice. You know, there was a time in my life, and probably all Christians, either knowingly or unknowingly, have this visual picture, is that we somehow think God is an angry Father in heaven because we sin so much and we give in to the same sins. And I just had this picture that God's sitting there in heaven going, you know, tapping His foot, going, I'm going to get, if He doesn't quit doing this, I'm going to just get Him. I'm going to cast lightning bolts at Him, and I'm going to punish Him, and I'm going to pummel Him, and He's going to be cast out of my family. I had this perverted picture, and the only thing that was stopping Him was Jesus in front of Him going, no, Father, no, no, don't do this, don't do this. Remember what I did. And I thought, what happens if Jesus gets tired of interceding for me? And He gets, okay, I'm done. He's not learned His lesson. Get Him. Beloved, that's an untrue picture of what the Father's like. God so loved the world that He gave. God put forth His own Son as a propitiation. We read out of Romans 8 earlier that God sent Jesus and Jesus came and died. Who's going to bring a charge against us? Jesus? No, He came willingly. He died and was raised up and now is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And the Father sent it. The Father did for us in Christ what the law could never do. What a glorious picture. The crucifixion is absolutely possible. Absolutely vital. Scratch that term. It wasn't possible. It's factual. It happened. It's absolutely necessary for us to be saved. Now let's move to the second point. And you know, again, I'm skipping a lot of passages. We're going through this very quickly. But think about the resurrection. Okay? The resurrection. That is absolutely a vital part as well. We're going to look at a few more texts. Look with me at Psalm 16. Turn back and let's see just a little bit in the Old Testament here. And then we're going to go back and forth to the New. If we're going to understand what the Scriptures say, we need to look at all the Scripture. And when I say all, I don't mean every passage. I mean both old and new. Some of you said, oh my gosh, He's going to be here all day. Psalm 16, look at verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Now, pay attention to verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So here's David writing hundreds of years before Jesus. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And what he's saying is you're not going to cast me off into the land of the undead forever. I'm not going to just be annihilated into nothing. I'm not going to be done that way. Now look with me back at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2. You know this passage, but again, we need to see it in black and white. Acts 2. The day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And in Acts 2, beginning at verse 22, we read these words. Men of Israel, hear the words. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with his mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So death couldn't keep Jesus down. And notice the next passage. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. See, all the way back in Psalm 16 was pointing to Christ. And even Peter, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, the same Spirit that wrote the Old Testament, inspiring David, said, David wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about Jesus. He foresaw it and prophesied. It was all going to happen. Look with me at Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13. Begin reading at verse 26. Acts 13, 26. Now here's Paul and Barnabas. Verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now you see, stop. You see God's providence here? The wickedness of the people, they have their plan, and they are carrying it out, but what they don't realize is they're carrying out the sovereign plan of God that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. So God can take the evil intentions of man and work them for good. Just like Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God is working it here. So look with me here at verse 29. Or verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, also as is written in the second psalm. And notice he quotes the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, now pay attention, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. There's that reference again to Psalm 16. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Again, you see it promised and prophesied, beginning in the Psalms, fulfilled in Christ. Look back at Romans with me real quickly. Romans 4. Romans 4. Now, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about faith, and here he's giving the Abraham as exhibit A of what true faith looks like. We had the time we could deal with that at the very beginning. He does the same thing. He references David in verse 6. But look with me for the sake of time down at verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He's talking about Abraham. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. So there it says God raised him from the dead. He had delivered him over for our trespasses, and he raised him up so that we would receive justification. Again, the resurrection is absolutely vital. For time's sake, we won't look at it, but go over and read sometimes in Romans 6, 5 to 11. You could look at Romans 6, 5 to 11. But I do want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 15 again. We can't talk about the resurrection that we don't mention this passage. Romans 15. Romans 15, and we are working toward the close here. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, not Romans. 1 Corinthians 15. It's Romans 6, you look at that on your own, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see right there, Paul encapsulates the gospel and he correlates it to the Old Testament Scriptures with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he says, this is of first importance. And notice how he started that little section. He says, if you remember, I preached this to you, you received it, you are standing on it, and you are being saved. There's a sense in which we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There, all those senses are true. He says, and you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what does that mean? If somebody says, well, I used to be a Christian, but I don't believe in Jesus dying for my sins and and he was raised from the dead. That person's not a Christian. What he said, you must hold fast unless you believed in vain. If somebody walks away from the faith and denies it, they were never a Christian. They didn't lose salvation. They denied faith. We can look at Hebrews and see that time and again. But here there are people evidently, and we're going to read it in a moment, that have begun denying the resurrection. Not of Jesus per se, but denying that there is a resurrection. So Paul begins saying, this is non-negotiable. Jesus died and was raised, and because He was raised, what does that mean for us? We will be raised. If you deny that, he says, you've swerved from the faith. Now look with me down at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see what they're saying? There is no such thing as a resurrection. Paul's saying, if Christ was raised, how can some of you say that there's not going to be a resurrection? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty or futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. They're not coming back. They're gone forever. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, or the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things were put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under His feet, that God may be all in all. Now, there's a lot there, but what I want you to see, and notice the logical progression Paul says. He tells them, look, you remember the message I preached to you? Jesus died for our sins, God raised Him up. How can some of you say that there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead? He says, don't you know that if there's no resurrection in the future, what does that mean in the past? God didn't raise Jesus. If God didn't raise Jesus, guess what? Your faith, empty, a waste of time, futile. You're still in your sins. Those people you're mourning that are asleep or have died before you, they're gone. You're never going to see them again. You're never going to come back. The only hope you have with Christ is right now. And he says, if right now is all we have for Christ, why are we doing this? We're pitiful. What he says. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he says. He says, but yet, there is coming a resurrection in the future for us. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. And if Christ was raised, we're going to be raised. Right now, he says, Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning until he puts everything under his feet. Then he's going to come back and deliver the kingdom to the Father. What glorious truth. What glorious truth. Beloved, what you need to understand is, and I want you to get this as we close, because we're closing, no more passages. The birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Jesus are elements of the good news that have been accomplished already 2,000 years ago. You have nothing to do with it. That's glorious. You have nothing to do. You add nothing to it. You take nothing from it. It's true whether you and I believe it or not. It is already done. It is outside of us. It is history. And so what you and I must do now, if we're going to be reconciled to God, is we look on what Jesus did And by faith, we trust in what He did. And that faith is the means whereby His righteousness comes to us. The Spirit seals us, unites us to Christ, and everything Christ purchased is ours by faith alone. That's glorious news. You and I can never lose it because we didn't do it. God did it through Christ. God did it through Christ. If my salvation means that I add something to what Jesus did, that means it wasn't good enough. It wasn't sufficient. He did most everything, but you got to do your little part. Beloved, that's not the gospel. That's bad news. That's bad news. The good news is Jesus already accomplished it. That is how we're reconciled. Listen to me as I close. We're not reconciled by denying our whiteness. We're not reconciled because we check our privilege. We're not reconciled by diversity inclusion training. We're reconciled to God whether you're white, black, red, or yellow through the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. We do not need godless ideologies. We don't need anything but Christ. We don't need anything but Scripture. If Scripture's not enough and Christ are not enough, then I don't want any more part of Christianity. But Jesus is enough. He's more than enough. His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection. Will you pray with me?